You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Continue on in our quest to understand a little bit better what worship ought to look like. A number of years ago now, Michael Behe, who was a microbiologist, kind of shook up the scientific world and called into question some assumptions regarding the theory of evolution. He introduced a concept called the principle of irreducible complexity. And the principle of irreducible complexity simply says that there are certain organisms, certain functions in the world and in various organisms that are can't be reduced any further. They need all of their parts. And so he uses the mousetrap. You have the spring and you've got the catch and you've got the... If you take any part out of the mousetrap, it no longer works. And so, you know, the original Darwinian theory of evolution, you know, basically says that everything starts very, very simply and then increases in complexity. Well, there's a point at which you have to begin with complexity. You can't begin with the simplicity. You have to begin with the complexity. Even the smallest of organisms are quite complex and they fit into this principle. And then you start thinking about something like an eye. How does an eye evolve? All of its parts are incredibly complex, and each one of them is necessary for the other to function. We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ, and there is an irreducible complexity to us. We cannot function alone. Carol, she cannot function alone. Apart from the body of Christ, that there is no function. There isn't the capacity for the church to be the church and to function as the body of Christ. And so we need each other. And Paul introduces this concept in this in-depth illustration. It's the deepest illustration that he uses anywhere in Scripture to describe how the body works. And it's not a new thing to Paul, but he fleshes it out in the ways that others didn't at the time. Roman soldiers often talked about the hierarchy of the military complex as a body and how each part was necessary in order for them to be effective in battle. And Paul takes that illustration and he uses it in the church and he fleshes it out in a very deep way. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading to you from verse 12. He says here, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body's not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? An eye, what could be worse? I don't know why I thought. You had to hear that joke at the fundraiser, I'm sorry. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no divisions in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And we'll leave the second part of that verse for next week. Many parts, one body. There is this concept that he is going to drive home here. This idea of diversity and unity. We think the two are antithetical to one another very often. And sometimes when we get them out of balance, they do become antithetical. When they are not in balance, they contradict one another. But when they are in perfect balance, they completely complement one another. And that's what he's talking about here. It's made up of many parts. And though its parts are many, they form one body. When you think about the way that the body functions, no part of it operates independently. Just my ability to move and step requires every part of my body to be in sync all the time, to be able to talk and walk at the same time. I know it's difficult, but, you know, I'm actually able to do it. And so he wants to talk about this diversity and this unit. He says that we are all baptized by one Spirit. So have you got the idea that the Spirit is intricately involved in every function of the church? In 13 verses here in this chapter, he mentions the Spirit 11 times and how the Spirit functions and the importance. It's the Spirit who gives the gifts. It's the Spirit who arranges the gifts. It's the Spirit who inspires the gifts. All through this, he's talking about this work of the Holy Spirit that is taking place. We get introduced here to a phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Has anybody asked you recently if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How many have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, well, y'all have, okay? But there's a lot of confusion about that. There's much confusion about that. Paul assumes, even in this immature and highly dysfunctional church, he says, you've all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They all have this baptism. And he says, whether it's Jews or Greeks, slave or free, it doesn't make any difference. You were all given this one Spirit to drink. So let's talk briefly about this term. In the Old Testament, we had a phrase called the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the anointing would fall on various people, either a prophet or a judge or a king, and they would become, in a moment, anointed with the Holy Spirit and then raised up for a very special task, moving in the power or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John, John says, for us as Christians, what was a one-time thing for a few people in the Old Testament, he says, you've all received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You've all got the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit residing in us, and we have this anointing that only a handful of people had in the Old Testament. And then the term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, comes up. It's a New Testament term. It is something that is closely related to water baptism. It's something that was part of this cluster of events that happen at conversion. Okay? There's a number of things that happen at conversion. There's repentance and forgiveness that's taking place. And then when people came to Christ, at least in the New Testament, the first thing that they wanted to do was get water baptized, right? But in this cluster of things, one of the things that happens is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is this baptism that washes and regenerates and cleanses us. Titus talks about it. Titus says that the Spirit washes and regenerates you. And so it's the Spirit that does this work at conversion. And baptism is this description of being immersed for cleansing. And so part of the whole idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is this conversion experience in which the Spirit does a work of washing and regeneration in us. We get this confused with something that Paul is going to talk about here in the next couple chapters, with the gift of tongues. Somehow there's been a connection that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the reception of the gift of tongues. How many of you heard that? That unless you've spoken in tongues, you've not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, when people ask you if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's the thing they want to know. They're saying, okay, if you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that means that you've spoken in tongues. And that's not necessarily true. Everybody needs the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not everybody is gifted with the gift of tongues. We're going to get there. Finally, the third term that is used in the New Testament and introduced in Luke chapter 1 is this term, the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's used in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1 to describe John the Baptist. And the angel says to Elizabeth that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul later uses it in Ephesians. You know, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that if we use the term filled, it should be filling. It's this ongoing process. We should be filling with the Holy Spirit. And the people who get filled with the Holy Spirit are people who submit to Jesus and His work. You don't, if you're in rebellion, you don't get filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit resides in you, but unless you're in submission to Jesus, you are not being filled in that moment. And it is that filling that gives you power for life. It gives you power to live the victorious Christian life. So those are some things to hopefully clear. Are you more confused or less confused now? The anointing of the Holy Spirit, you have that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, you got that at conversion. And as you submit to Jesus, you get filled with the Holy Spirit to do your daily work in the kingdom. He moves on in verses 14 to 21. He says that the body is diverse. It's made up of many, many parts. It's a diversity that functions in unity. It is in sync with itself. So the foot can't say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. I mean, we would look at that and say, yeah, that's absolutely ridiculous. The foot has to be a part of the body. We need the foot. Yeah, you got to have both feet. He goes on, he says, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Again, you need ears to be fully functional. We call people disabled, right? Who had a foot taken, or who can't hear, or who are blind. They're missing something that is essential to the function of the body. And then he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And I'm sorry for the side comment there during the scripture reading. I don't know what. Sometimes things just pop into my head that I should not say. I know that none of you are like that, but sometimes when I'm up here, something just comes into my mind and it gets out before I can flip back. And so, Zach, would you edit that out of the message that we post online, because anybody who listens to that will have no idea what an eye, what could be worse means. And if you have questions about that, you can ask me after the service. He says in verse 18, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. God understands design, doesn't he? Is there anybody who thinks that God does not completely get design? Look at ecosystems. Look at what happens when you remove an element from an ecosystem, or you overpopulate a portion of the ecosystem and it gets out of balance. Look at the whole concept of, Tim talked about it in the class we had on Wednesday nights, the fine-tuning of the world. If the earth on its axis were even a half a degree shifted one way or another, we couldn't survive. If water did not function the way it does, you realize water does not function like any other element. What happens in everything when you freeze it? Well, if you freeze it, it shrinks, right? Except for what? Water violates every principle we know about gases and solids. When you freeze water, it expands. If it didn't expand and it got more dense, do you realize what would happen? You'd kill the oceans. Everything would sink. All of that ice everywhere in the world would sink to the bottom. How is it that every other element operates one way and then one element operates differently? God understands design. Ice floats. It's a miracle. It violates every principle we know about solids, gases, and liquid. God is the one who knows design. And it says here, he has arranged the parts in the body. Every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And that's us. We're arranged in the body just as he wants us to be. We need each other. We need each other to function as a church. No single person can be a church. In fact, it's even hard for a small group to be a church. It's hard. It's not impossible. We need people. The church ought to be made up of people. And those people ought to be diverse. He goes on then in verses 22 and following, 21 and following, says, I can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We do need each other. And then he gets into it interesting. He says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. What's he talking about there? Back in the New Testament times, one of the weakest parts, that what they considered was the weakest part of the body, was the intestinal system, your stomach. Why is that? Well, because you don't have clean water. You have foods that spoil. They didn't understand all those concepts. And so people were constantly struggling with various types of stomach ailments. And so people considered the stomach to be one of the weakest parts of the body. It's hidden. You don't see it. And it's, it can be problematic. He may be talking about the weaker brother, the one who's constantly stumbling over something that somebody else does in the church, and who we have to be really mindful of. And we have to be careful about what we do. Having a conversation with somebody about marriage. No, I wasn't proposing. But we were talking about the whole concept of marriage and why, for seniors, people who are old, like me and some of you, that they ought to be able to not have to go through the whole rigmarole of a state-sponsored wedding and signing documents. That they ought to be able to just come together and before God, just commit the rest of their lives to each other without having to worry about all the inheritance stuff, losing Social Security. On two fixed incomes, if you get married, guess what? You lose money in that scenario. I never have understood that. Isn't that our money? Didn't I pay in? So why, when I get married, do I get less? Maybe they think we could be too happy. And I said, you know what? Absolutely. According to everything I understand about Scripture, we absolutely have the freedom to do that. We have the freedom in Christ to do that. And to not have to go through all of that. But I said it wouldn't be a very loving thing to do. And that's really the thing that drives us. And why wouldn't it be a loving thing to do? Because some 15, 16-year-old boy and girl out for an evening, get to be alone, and he says to her, well, you know what my grandma did? You know what my grandpa did? They just made a covenant before God without any witnesses, and they were able to, don't we love each other? And, what happens there? It's the whole weaker brother thing. And so we do in the church what is necessary in order to love those that are in our body, the weaker brother, the one who might stumble. He then talks about the less honorable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. He may have hands and feet in mind here. They don't get quite the credit that the eyes and the ears do. If you had somebody, ask, I'm going to take a finger or I'm going to take your eye, what are you going to say? Right? They can take the finger. Amputate a toe, not a big deal, right? But to lose an eye or to lose hearing, that would be a bigger deal. And the less honorable folks, I think he's referring to the support people, the people who kind of carry us along, the feet. You know, they get a little dirty, and they are often unheralded until they start hurting, right? All of a sudden, when you have a foot problem, now you can't go anywhere. And now you begin to appreciate the feet. But frequently, we don't even think about the feet or the hands until something goes wrong. Those are the support people in the church. The folks who are doing the dirty work, who, you know, are behind the scenes, they're doing stuff that nobody knows about, and they're enabling the function of the church to continue to move on. And then he talks about the unpresentable parts. What do you think the unpresentable parts are? Don't tell me. The parts that are hidden for modesty's sake, right? There are certain things we don't need to see. And he talks about, and these parts ought to be treated with special modesty. Who in the world is he talking about here? I think he's talking about Chad. What? Yeah. You need to stay at the back of the church. You know, yeah, you're sitting too far right. You're too presentable here. Who are these people, the unpresentable parts? And really struggle actually knowing who these people are. But it may be that they are the disabled and the invalid, maybe the shut-ins, those who are closeted away, who don't get to function in the body the way that everyone else gets to function in the body. And in fact, they're not people that you could ever put up front, you know, to preach a sermon. You couldn't have them come up and even say a public prayer because they would stumble and struggle over it too much. Or they just don't have a sense of what corporate worship is like. And so they struggle with that. And you know who I think of? I think of Chris, my brother Chris, you know. And Chris, if we had him start sharing here on Sunday morning, he would start talking about his addiction to porn in great detail. Well, and that's probably not something that we need to talk about in the open service. That's something that he and I need to discuss on our own, and I need to frequently remind him about that, you know. Chris, not everybody wants to know about your addiction to porn. Although everyone knows, that's why I can say that this morning, okay? So we treat him with special modesty and special honor. And there are those who are shut-ins who just, they simply can't be here. They're hidden. And yet they're an essential part of the body. And they pray for us. I have people who can't go to church anymore who pray for me every single day without fail. I depend upon them to do that. I'm not sure if those are the unpresentable people. Really, it might be Chad. I don't know. I'm just giving you some speculation there on who it might be. It's not clear from Scripture who he's talking about. What he does say is this: all should receive equal concern. Everyone ought to receive equal concern, value. They ought to be valued because they are indispensable to us. I think it's one of the reasons why it's so hard when someone leaves. You're losing a part of the body. It hurts. somebody's lopping off a finger or a toe. He says we ought to share our successes and our failures and rejoice and weep with each other. And he's talking about doing this at a deeply emotional level. What he is saying is this: it ought to affect you. When someone falls into sin, you ought to feel sorrow. When someone has a great success, we ought to rejoice. It ought to move us. And if it doesn't, then there's something wrong. We are somehow not connected enough with each other. And if we are not connected enough with each other, then we'll not feel these things. We'll not love the way we ought to. And this love is our greatest witness to our broken and isolated world. And the greater the diversity, the greater the witness. The greater the diversity, the greater the witness. He then finishes off here. He says, we're all a part. You're a body of the Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And he's already talked about how indispensable each part is. And then he says, and this is a bit confusing, and in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and then he lumps all the rest of them in together, kind of together. Wait a minute. Every part's indispensable. We ought to be treating everybody with equal concern. But the most important people are the apostles, and then the secondary important people are the prophets, and then the third important people are the teachers. Is that really what he's saying? I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about hierarchy. I think he's talking about chronology, and this is where I really like I can't remember the guy's name. I need to give him credit. I can't think of his name right now. One commentator who, he's in the minority, but I think he makes the most sense. He says he doesn't believe it's hierarchical. He thinks it's chronological. He goes, I want you to think about what is necessary in order to establish a church where there is no church. Who's the first person who comes on the scene? It's the apostle, the missionary, right? The sent one. The apostle simply means a sent one, a messenger sent. And so the apostle comes into this new area to begin a church, and he presents a gospel message so that people can be converted. Well, now you've gathered together some people. Who's next on the list that you need? You need a preacher, a prophet, right? Someone who will tell the truth, that will deepen. Now we're going to move from the simplicity, the milk of the gospel, and we need someone now to take us into the deeper parts of understanding what the kingdom is all about. And so the prophet comes along and he teaches or preaches the truth. So you got the missionary and the preacher, and then we need somebody to do the catechism, right? That's actually the Greek word, katechai. The catechism, the teaching, the discipling. So not only do we need to teach them the deeper truths, but we need to help them practice those things. And so the teacher comes and begins to teach how to begin to practice these things in daily life. And so I think I agree with what's his name. Well, I can't think of his name. That it is this chronological thing. And so that when we get down to the bottom here and he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts, I don't think he's talking about individuals, right? Because if you ought to be eagerly desiring the greater gifts, then that means that you should be praying that the Lord would give. Well, he just said God's the one who gives those, and he arranges them perfectly, and the Spirit dispenses those. What's he talking about when he says desire the greater gifts now? That's confusing. And I think he's talking about the church overall, not individuals. That in the church, we need to desire these greater gifts so that the gospel can expand, so that we can send out apostles and prophets and teachers to establish more and more churches. Are the rest of the gifts not necessary? No, but they're not the first ones to go. You don't send somebody out with the gift of tongues to start a church. No one will understand what they're saying. But is it essential for them to come along later to deepen and broaden the experience of the church? Sure.
Okay, we're doing all right. A lot of material this morning, so.
So just a quick points of application here. First off, don't be confused about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gifts us and binds us together. He is doing a work all the time in the church. The Spirit, if this is the body of Christ, the Spirit is the bloodstream, constantly bringing freshness to the body all the time, over and over again. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. Paul says to constantly be filled, be filling with the Holy Spirit. It's like you're a container and you need to get poured into every day. And that filling is what enables you to work and have victory in the work of the kingdom. We've talked a lot about the issues of the Trinity and whatnot, and I have talked about doing a study of the Trinity, and if there's any interest in that, I'd be happy to do a one or two session class that would take you deep into the whole systematic theology approach to understanding the Trinity and how we get our heads around that concept, what the Spirit does, how important he is, where does Jesus fit into the whole thing, the Son of God, and then the Father, and how that all works together, and how we can understand this three-in-one concept, and happy to talk with you. If you're interested in that, either give a call to the church and let us know, or talk to me and we'll set up a time to do a class. Even if there's just a handful of you, we can do that. The church ought to be diverse. I don't know how we get around that. Martin Luther King Jr. said something that has been true of the church in our country for as long as it's been in existence, that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week, and we break down by race, we break down by socioeconomic barriers, we break down in worship styles, we break down in every conceivable way on Sunday morning. That was never the intention. The intention that there would be this incredibly diverse, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-economic, socioeconomic statuses all together, people who in the normal world would never be in relationship with one another, people whose paths would never even cross in the world that we know. And yet, in the context of the church, because of the power of the Spirit, they love each other. And it goes against everything that we know. And so that in the church, the greater the diversity, the greater the testimony of love, the greater the shock to the world, something must be going on.
Because these people who are together would never be together in any other context. What is happening? And we have an answer. It's Jesus. And the Holy Spirit binds us together. And we love each other. We rejoice with each other. We suffer with each other. There ought to be diversity. But there has to be balance. We put too much emphasis on unity, and then we start making everyone fit into one kind of mold, and people get muffled, and they don't bring their uniqueness to the church. Part of the problem, one of the reasons that we don't have more diversity, is that whoever the dominant feature is of the church, we try to make everybody else like us. You don't know, we don't do that here. Why not? Well, we just haven't. We still do it that way. We need that diversity. So we put too much emphasis on unity, we can lose that uniqueness. But the opposite's true too. Too much emphasis on diversity, and we end up with tribalism and factions, the very thing they were suffering from in the Corinthian church. The rich people were off doing their thing, the poor people were off trying to do their thing, and the Jews and the Greeks were at odds with one another, and there was just... So there's this balance that somehow we have to find. Allowing people to be unique, but being bonded to them in love. I got talking with my brother. They had me up for dinner on Friday night, and we were talking about all the different kinds of affinity churches that there are out there. The affinity churches, basically every church is an affinity church of some sort, but some are actually designed to be affinity churches. So there's like a biker church. And so if you're like a biker, you go to the biker church. And then there's like the cowboy church. You like to do country and western type singing on Sunday morning. And you go to the cowboy church. And there's youth churches. And there's, you name it. There's an affinity church out there now for you that specifically will, meet your particular need. And I think it's exactly the wrong way to go. And yet now, I'm one of the flagship free church down in San Diego, one of the flagship free churches, they have a central campus where they do just typical white people's service, middle class white people service. But then they have these little satellite churches. You can go to the cowboy one, or you can go to the contemporary one, or all these little satellite affinity churches. And I'm just going... No, they need to be together. We need to bring them together. The real testimony is when diverse people love each other. It's what we're trying to do here. And then I really have some questions about this whole issue of honoring people. We need to find ways to honor the weak, the less honorable, the unpresentable in our midst. And I'm not sure how we do that. I'd love to have a discussion around that, what it looks like for us to find ways, because you can't honor everybody the same way. Some people, they love it when you like bring them up front, pat them on the back, everybody applauds, and that's good enough for them. Other people need a check. Some people don't want to be mentioned. They don't want anybody to know what's going on. And so we need to find unique ways to honor everyone in our church. Would love your ideas on that. How do we show equal concern and value to people, but in a unique way that honors them? And then how do we free up diverse people to use their gifts in the context of the church
so that your uniqueness is not muffled by the way that we've always done things. Your uniqueness is not muffled by the majority culture. Your uniqueness is not muffled because of the generational representation that we have, but that you have a voice here in the church, and you're free to use your gifts and your voice. So I'd love to talk about that, and I'd love for you to think about that. Send me an email or whatever as you kind of think of ways that we can do that. Guess what? In a couple weeks, we will have been together for 3 years. November 6th is our actual real anniversary. We started as a church together, Redemption Fellowship. These two churches came together and started Redemption Fellowship 3 years ago, November 6th. We're going to have an anniversary party. And be here at the church 6 o'clock on November 6th, which is a Wednesday. Would love for you to come. And it'll be a potluck. I think we're doing a Mexican theme. I think that's what I told. Didn't I say Mexican or Italian? Mexican. Okay. It's in the bulletin. Read the bulletin. So Mexican theme. Don't bring dessert. We'll have dessert provided for you. And what's that? No. It'll be whatever I like. I'm going to buy a cake. I'm going to bring a cake. So, although I think they eat cake in